Well, we turn then to the 13 verses of 2 John. You will find the reading on page 1306, and we'll read the whole of this short letter of the Apostle John, and then consider the letter. The title of our series on 2 John and 3 John over the next two Sundays, Letters from the Elder, both subtitled Loving in the Truth, for that phrase is found in both letters. Looking today at 2 John, next Lord's Day evening at 3 John. Let us hear the Word of God. The Elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. In closing out over the next two Sundays, my regular ministry at the church here at Seventh Reformed Church, it occurs to me that the study of 2 and 3 John would be very helpful to us as a congregation, since they are letters which were written by the Apostle John for the health of the church. I want to say that concern for the health of the church is an inevitable and appropriate outworking or outgrowth of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ who we love died for the church, and the Spirit who has united us to Christ unites us to the church. It is not possible then to profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and live in isolation, happily so, from Christ's church. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is given to us to love the church for which he died. And so it is for that reason then that we so often sing Timothy Dudley Smith's hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. It's an aspect of worship then, in expressing our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, to express love for the church and to do the best we can for the church, as we understand from our time and from our place in the church. Well, as we come to this letter of 2 John today and we seek to understand the letter, we must identify three features of the opening of the letter here in verses 1 through 3. And so I want us to understand, first of all, who is the elder, who is the elect lady, and what are the emphases of the letter. And in that way, then, we are better placed to understand the heart of the letter and come to its conclusion. First of all, the elder. This is how the letter begins in Greek, and this is how it begins in English. The elder, or the presbyter. Who is the elder? Well, we have seen from our study of Philemon on Sunday evenings that the apostles do not always identify who they are. They don't always say that they are apostles in the church. They tend to leave that for those occasions when they need to stress the authority that they have as apostles in the church because of those who are coming against the church. But there in Philemon, and we close out Philemon tonight, and here in 2 John, we find that the apostle, in this case John, as we'll see, is drawing the people to whom he's writing into that sense of intimacy that is to be found in a congregation, in the pastoral connection between the elders and the people. And so we find that John simply describes himself as the elder, and he does so likely for two reasons. First, because he is the sole apostle left alive, the last person alive to have been commissioned by the Lord, and we read of that in Mark 1 and verse 19. But also, he describes himself simply as the elder because he was so familiar to the believers in this region that he did not have to give his name. But we ought not to think then that John was the only elder of the congregation from which he's writing, but rather he was the only elder of that congregation who had also been an apostle. By this time, the other apostles have likely died, and so John would be well known to the believers as they move from the apostolic age into what we call the sub-apostolic age. We find then that throughout the New Testament, wherever churches were planted, a plurality of elders were put in place. I list simply Acts 14 verse 23 as one of the texts which demonstrate that. And so John is not saying that I am the only elder of the church, but he's hinting that he's the only elder who's also an apostle. And you've heard me say many times that the apostles were the interim elders of the church as the churches were established and then the eldership was established. And so he's lived long enough to live on that borderline between the unique work that the apostles were doing and the ongoing work of the eldership in the church. And so he writes, the elder to the elect lady. I want to say, by way of application, before moving on to the elect lady, to say that an elder must carry the office that he holds, to which he has been called, with the rights and the boldness of the authority that the office holds, while also looking to build bridges with the people of God. A leader is in a weak position if he is forever having to remind people of the position that he holds. And yet, when there are challenges to that position, then the office bearer or the office holder has the right to state that he is called of God to this office and he has the boldness to exercise that office. But in the norm, we want to be building bridges with the people and to be stressing that we are in this together and that we have this intimate connection with one another. So the elder then is the Apostle John. And then we notice the elect lady, the elder to the elect lady and her children. Some have thought that John is writing to a sister in Christ. And at first sight, that might seem to be the case, especially when you compare verse 1 with the opening words of verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady. And the pronoun you there is in the singular, so it's quite possible from the opening words of verse 5 that he is speaking to an individual lady. But as we move into verse 6, the pronoun changes from the singular to the plural. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That is, this is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you, plural, should walk in them. So it seems then that the term the elect lady is a description of the congregation to which He's writing, the lady is made up of those drawn out of the society and made members of Christ and members of the same congregation together. And so when we arrive at the final verse of the letter, verse 13, again, it makes sense. The children of your elect sister greet you. In other words, the congregation to which John is attached sends greetings to the congregation to which he's writing. So this is why we often refer to the Church of Jesus Christ as she, because it is quite frequent in Scripture for the church to be described in female terms, as a mother or as a bride. Think of Hosea being directed to marry Gomer, and how God pictures the relationship between himself and his people in terms of the marital relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Gomer's great unfaithfulness was a picture of God's people in those days. And so God, by his grace, takes hold, if I may put it this way, it's probably utterly politically incorrect, but he takes hold of a woman and turns her into a lady. That's what grace does. And then when you come into Ephesians 5, you find there that the bride of Christ, the picture of marriage, is predicated, it's built upon the relationship of Christ and his church. And so John then, the last surviving apostle, the elder, is writing to a local congregation of those who've been drawn out by the power of the Spirit, united to Christ, and assembled together for worship and service in the local church. Well, what then, thirdly, are the emphases? Well, John tells this congregation in the opening verse that he loves her in truth, hence the subtitle of this brief series. And you'll find that that statement, loving in truth, comes up again in 3 John and verse 1. And he says, I love this congregation in truth, and so do all who know the truth. Well, why is this? Because a right knowledge of the truth unites. You see, it's often said by those who are going wayward, well, you see, don't put too much emphasis upon doctrine. Doctrine divides. The Spirit unites. But what John, the apostle of love, is saying, that those who have the truth, those who know the truth, are united with all those who have the truth. And so he's saying right opinion, right doctrine, actually unites those who are truly in Christ, who truly possess the truth. And he gives a couple of reasons for this. First of all, verse 2, because the truth forever abides in God's children. Let me read the verses here. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. If we are truly in Christ, we are united to the one who is the truth. The truth is in us, and we are in the truth. And it is impossible then, having been united to Christ, who is the truth, to become disconnected from Christ, who is the truth. And so John says, if you are in Christ, you are in the one who is the truth. And therefore, all who are in Christ are in the truth and love those who are in the truth. There is a sense of aha when you come across somebody who is in the truth. You may never have met them before, but you love those who are in the truth because you recognize that they are in the same one who is the personification of truth as I am, as we are. There is a kindred spirit. But the other reason why John tells the congregation that he loves her in truth, as do all those who know the truth, is found in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. He's saying that the grace, mercy, and peace which comes from the Father and from Jesus Christ reveals itself in these two ways, in love and in truth, loving in the truth. And so he's saying to us this morning, One of the evidences that we are truly in Jesus Christ is that love and truth characterize our living. Concern for both. He is speaking then of what it means to possess Christ-like Christianity. There are many brands of so-called Christianity out there. There are many claims as to what is Christian. But John is saying, if we have received from the Father and from Jesus Christ grace, mercy, and peace, how do we know? Well, it reveals itself in our double concern for truth on the one hand and for love on the other. I explained to the children a little bit ago how John, when he's writing his gospel and he opens up the gospel of John, says, I beheld Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And it's an evidence that we are in Christ, full of grace and truth, that we have a passion for both truth and for love. So this focus on love and truth pervades the letter. And it does so in three ways. And I want to look, first of all, at verses 4 through 6. And John tells this congregation in the first place not to forget love. Evidently, the apostle had bumped into recently some Christians from this congregation to which he's now writing. And he gives a brief account of his meeting. And he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Well, like any pastor who is called to be a physician or a doctor of souls, he's read the lives of the Christians that he's encountered from this congregation, and he says, they really made me joyful. I was so blessed to meet them. And the reason I was so blessed to meet them was because they gave evidence of walking in the truth. They were not blown about with every wind of doctrine. They were not ignorant of the Word of God. They were not talking about everything and anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, but they were walking in truth. And you know, elect lady, they were a great testimony to your local congregation. They cheered my heart no end. And so John reacts in two ways. The first reaction is found in verse 4 itself. He rejoices. Although the children he has met belong to the neighboring church, John rejoiced not ultimately because they were members of such and such a congregation, but because they were children of the Father. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children. Well, they are not ultimately the children of the congregation, what we would call covenant children. They were children of the Father. And how does he know? Because they are walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father of these children. And so he's rejoicing that they have been born to the Father. By the power of the Spirit, they are no longer children of the devil. And John is therefore rejoicing greatly because they are proving themselves to be authentic in their relationship to the Father. Well, how so? Well, we can draw out from verse 4 three ways. First of all, they are in the truth. John is not speaking ultimately of them being orthodox. Orthodoxy means right opinion, but of being in Christ and he in them. And so their right opinions or their orthodoxy arises from the fact that they are drawing from the one who is the truth. The result of their being in the truth is that they have right opinions. They are being taught of God through the Word and by the Spirit. The second evidence that he knows that they are walking in truth is that they are progressing. The truth as it is in Jesus is what guides their lives and their witness. And as they walk, so they have a destiny. What is the destiny? The destiny is that they might be in an intimate relationship with God. The destiny is that they might arrive at last at heaven, in which truth predominates without a whiff of error. And then the third evidence, they are obedient. They are following the Father's instruction to walk in the truth, as we were commanded by the Father. And so what I want to say to us this morning is, John rejoices over these children of the Father, that they are walking in the truth. So I want to say to us that if we are born of the Father, genuinely Christians, then these three aspects of our living will be true of us. We will be orthodox in our opinions, right opinions, because we are drawing from the truth to whom we are united. And then we will be progressing. We will have a desire to grow in the knowledge of the truth, supremely Jesus Christ. And then we will be obedient, obeying the commands. We are invaded in our minds throughout the week in social media, other outlets, our workplace, with a whole array of different opinions. But what guides our thinking is the will of our God, the Christ, the truth to whom we are united, and therefore we'll be found obedient to the Father. And so our intent is to remain in the truth. You see, we live in a day of much itching ears, scratching around for novel things to believe and to hold to. But John says, no, what is characteristic of someone born of the Father is that they remain in the truth. I remember going for an interview many years ago, 1996, my first visit to the United States, and I was interviewed at a Reformed seminary for a position teaching theology, and I was asked to give a lecture on the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And I gave the lecture, and the thought passed through my mind, well, the students listening to this lecture can get this material from any of the books that they can read in their library or in their home libraries. But I was reminded not to seek out novelty and to make novelty the basis of one's own theological journey. When one of the professors came to me and said, well, there was nothing new in your lecture, but had there been, you wouldn't get the job. What was he talking about? He was talking about abiding or remaining in the truth. And so my prayer for Seventh Reformed Church is that when people look at this congregation in years to come, they would forever be able to say, those who are of the truth, I rejoice to know that this elect lady is walking in the truth. But John not only rejoices, but he makes a request, verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For all John's rejoicing, perhaps there was something in the members of the elect lady that he bumped into which reminded him and alerted him as a doctor or physician of souls that he needs to make sure that those who are walking in the truth don't forget love. And so he comes now and he makes this request of the dear lady that they remember love. He says to them, in effect, don't you recall the new commandment which we were given by the Lord Jesus Christ? He's referring to the gospel that he wrote, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Judas had just gone out. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. And so consistently here, the Apostle John is speaking of agape, a love which is not in word only, but also in deed. It is a self-sacrificing love. And thus, in verse 6, we learn that John has in mind not some warm, gooey feeling, but love that is in very concrete terms, obedience to the commands of the Father and of the Son. The command is that we love one another, and the command is that we walk in that love. In other words, he's speaking of the love of God, that vertical love. by keeping the commandment of Christ. And he's speaking about loving one another, horizontal love, by giving ourselves to each other self-sacrificially. What is John seeking to do then? He's saying, don't forget love. It's possible, isn't it, to be so walking in the truth that we swing as Newton's cradle to one extreme. And in that preoccupation with truth, we forget love. And so he says, I rejoice greatly to see those of your number walking in truth. But as you focus upon truth, the importance of being right in the midst of much heresy, much conflict of opinion, don't forget to love. For that is the commandment which we received from the Lord Jesus. Not this gooey, sentimental substitute for real love, but a concrete obedience to the commandments of God. That is the love to which John calls them. And so, secondly then, he says in verses 7 through 11, don't forget truth. No sooner has he mentioned love and warned them against swinging from one extreme to the other, he then brings them back to the middle and he says, don't forget truth. Don't swing from a preoccupation with truth to a preoccupation with love that plays fast and loose with what God has revealed, but keep these things in tandem. And so he says, if we major on truth, we can lose sight of love. And so when we focus on love, we can become sloppy about issues of truth. And therefore, just in case the elect lady swings from truth at the expense of love, John warns them to love, but not at the expense of truth. And so he reminds them then of several realities. First of all, the danger, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. John speaks then of those who have formerly gone out of the church. They've not gone from one congregation to another. They've gone from the church to the world, and they've gone with their program of false evangelism. And they've gone out to win others to their distorted form of the gospel. And they are preaching a false gospel. And John has already referred to this in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so he warns about those who deny that Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And so he says that those who do so are Antichrist. So here's the apostle of love. It's important in this distorted view of love that we have in our own day to say this is the apostle of love, warning them of those who will go out from them and deceive. And so he tells the elect lady, precisely because he loves the elect lady, he's not always positive. He balances the positive and the negative. And he says, I love the elect lady so much, I love her in the truth, that I will tell her what's true, but I will also warn the elect lady against that which is not true. I love the elect lady that much. And I pray you will always have a minister here who loves Seventh Reformed Church well enough, not simply to teach you the truth, but to warn you against that which is not the truth, that he would be balanced. And so the second reality he speaks of, verse 8, is the duty. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. The immediate challenge of deceivers arising within the local congregation is that those who are faithful would watch themselves. They would keep an eye on themselves. And how are they going to do it? Well, they're going to do it by respecting their teachers, that you may not lose what we have worked for. You see, a teacher worthy of his salt does not come to a congregation and simply preach randomly. Individual, independent hobby horse is that he hangs on individual texts from week to week without this emphasis upon systematically teaching the people of God what's in the Word of God. He has some goal, he has some intention, he has some vision of what the congregation should look at once that ministry is completed. And so he says, and we can enter into the empathy of the work that he has labored in the congregation and others have labored in the congregation. Don't disrespect your teachers by losing what we have worked for. And also he says, don't disrespect yourselves by losing the full reward. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose the fullness of the reward. And so what do we do as a congregation? Well, we help one another. When we see another straying from the truth, we need to love and encourage them back to the truth, the centralities of the principles of the scriptures and the person and work of our triune God. And yet at the end of the day, John places the responsibility on the individual believer. Watch yourselves. If we go off the rails in terms of the truth, it is because we personally have not watched ourselves. But the importance of the body, the importance of the elect lady, is that we watch out for others as well. But we watch out not to micromanage others, but so that individual believers would watch themselves. That is our personal duty. That is our joint duty. And then thirdly, verses 9 through 11, discernment. The lady must watch for others. First of all, those who leave the church, verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. John is describing those who have run ahead. There's plenty like this today. They run ahead. They're not curtailed by the extent of revealed truth. They want to go beyond what the Bible teaches. Reminded of the famous words of John Calvin, where Scripture leaves off teaching, there I leave off, is it believing, hearing, listening? But you get the point that he's saying. We don't run ahead of the Scriptures, neither do we lag behind the Scriptures, but we preach and we follow what the Scriptures say. And where the Scriptures leave off, there we leave off. We do not enter into speculation. But those who have left the church here, those who have run ahead, they have disrespected the ordained authority in the church. They have disrespected the extent of God's revelation. And John, the apostle of love, says they do not have God. But then he also, when dealing with discernment, talks about those who come to the church, verses 10 and 11. And he pictures a scene in which those who've gone out from the church with their program of false evangelism have had their effect. And now, having spread this false teaching, there might be those who come to the church and say, I'd like to be a member of your church. And so he says, verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Remember, in these days, the church is met in homes. So really what the Apostle John is saying, don't let those who've been taken in by false teaching come into the church. Otherwise, the church becomes guilty by association of forwarding false doctrine. And so the Bible places a concern for truth above a tolerance of error. And we ought never, never to be ashamed of being wholly intolerant of that which is contrary to the revealed will of God. Don't forget love, says John. Don't forget truth, says John. And then thirdly, verses 12 and 13. Don't forget loving in the truth. As he closes his letter, he now brings love and truth together in personal application to himself, but also to the lady to whom he writes. One commentator from Australia, Peter Barnes, writes, what modern society so often separates, the Bible joins together. And so he ends the letter where he has begun, loving in the truth. And he says, we must treat love and truth not as abstract realities, abstract principles, but rather love and truth are the foundation of our Christian fellowship. And so in verse 12, he speaks of the foundation of personal fellowship. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Evidently, John has come to the end of his piece of papyrus. He can't write more. And so he says, well, it's better if I come to you and sit down with you face to face and converse with you and fellowship with you. Why? Because there is a joy among those who love in truth. And so he's saying that joy is the acid test of whether we are striking the balance of love and truth. If I may quote the early 20th century evangelist Billy Sunday, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. In the context of this letter, then, we'd say if there is a joylessness in our Christianity, it is either because we are leaking on the love side of things, and we have a hard, Pharisaical, proud adherence to the truth. Sure, I stand, I can do no other. And we think of ourselves as contemporary Martin Luther's, 500 years on. I'm going to do what Martin Luther did. Here I stand, I can do no other. And we don't understand that there are a hierarchy of truths for which to contend. And it's all about me. But then if we're lacking in joy, it's quite possibly that we might have a leak on the side of love, so that we become all so gooey, so sentimental, that we've lost our ability to discern the truth. And so John comes, following his Savior, and he says, I love you in truth. And he says, I could write more to you, much more to you now, but I'm going to sit down face to face, or literally mouth to mouth with you, and we're going to have joy together as we practice love in the truth. And then secondly, he talks about the foundation of joint fellowship, verse 13. The children of your elect sister greet you. He closes by bringing the greetings from those born of God in the congregation he serves as elder. He says there's true fellowship in the truth and love of Christ across congregations. And so I would say to you as I close, however Seventh resolves its connection to other churches, we have no biblical remit to remain in isolation. Somehow, whatever form it takes, if we are loving in the truth, we will also love those who love in the truth. And we won't come at the issue of deciding who are elect sister congregations, either by saying, can they meet our standards, or can we meet theirs? But there is an egalitarianism between congregations who love in the truth. And two questions then that I want to pose to you. Fundamentally, are we children of the Father and members of the elect lady? Evidently, it is possible to be connected to the church, as there were those in John's days, but not born of the Father or truly members of the elect lady. John gives three ways to know. First, you are abiding in the truth of God rather than the lies of Satan. Secondly, you are progressing in the truth. Thirdly, you are obeying the commandments of God. And if those three things are not true of you, may I humbly call you to come and to bow before God, to ask him for that grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Compare verse 3. The second question, Are we seeking to love in the truth, pursuing Christ likeness in our own life and in the life of the congregation, giving ourselves self-sacrificially to others for the sake of the truth, rejecting a love that is boiled down to an undiscerning sentimentality and emotionalism, and rejecting a dry, pharisaical, hard-hearted orthodoxy which serves only our pride. You know, one of the things, if I could boil the last 10 years down to anything, it is this: that Seventh Reformed Church would be known as much for love as for truth. I have not sought to demean truth, but I have sought to elevate love so that these things are put on par with each other, summed up by the Apostle John, loving in the truth. May God bless this ministry to whatever degree I have, by his power, his enabling, succeeded in making that point. And may he leave behind in history any ways in which I have fallen short. May God bless what the Apostle John, the elder, says to us, this elect lady. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and for how relevant it is. Keep us from swinging to extremes of truth on the one hand or love on the other, but help us to love in the truth. And may our congregation be known as much for loving as for truth, as much for truth as for loving, but truth in him who is the truth. We bless you then for grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for any who have yet to taste and to see that you are good, that they would do so even this day. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.